Now, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. That's the text on which this morning's teaching is based. If you don't have a Bible, there's some that are on the racks around you, perhaps, and you can find this passage on page 1311. Now, this is the second in the seven letters series this fall that we're looking at. Seven letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John. Right? Seven letters that give instructions to seven churches that existed in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Churches, seven churches that were facing many of the same struggles, many of the same problems that all churches throughout all ages have faced. And that's why I thought it would be useful for us to study together these letters over 7 weeks, because I believe that at this moment in Calvary's history, Jesus has words to speak to us. And this is as good a place as any to do that. So listen as I read God's word, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now, here's an unfortunately true story. I want you to picture the scene. There's a beautiful young woman who is lying in a hospital bed in an emergency room. And she's moaning in pain as the doctor is stitching up a wound in her side. But unfortunately, it's not her only wound. Max Stiles is a college minister with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And he's the chaplain on duty at the hospital that night. And he's been called in because this woman has been asking religious questions to everyone that she's seen. And as he's walking, as Max Stiles is walking down the hall to the room, he's talking with the social worker, and the social worker is briefing him on the case. And the woman had been assaulted by men in the back of a van who abducted her and then thrown out of the van onto the side of the street while the van was still moving. And all night long, as Mac Stiles enters into the room, he's told, all night long she's been asking questions of everyone that comes in. The doctor, the nurse, the orderly, everyone who comes in, she's been asking the same exact question. Why? Why did God let this happen to me? That's a pretty good question. It's almost a universal question. It's a question that's extremely difficult to answer. It's a question that many of you might at this particular moment in your own lives be asking. Because when it comes to suffering and pain, it's been said that there's really only three different kinds of people. There's people who have experienced significant suffering in the past, and there's people who are experiencing significant suffering right now, and there's people that will experience significant suffering in the future. Now, to those that are suffering right now, these words that Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna are extremely applicable. But let me also just say, to those of you who might not be in a position of experiencing extreme suffering at this particular moment, that these words are especially important for you to hear as well. Because the time to work out a lot of these things, the time to work out what you feel, how you process suffering, is oftentimes not when you're in the midst of it, but now, when you have the opportunity to think it through and what God says about it biblically. So let's use the church at Smyrna to help get our thinking right on this question. Why? Why would God let this happen to me? Because that's the same question that the people in Smyrna could have been asking in the first century. And what I want to do is I want to take a moment first and sort of set the context. Right? What's going on specifically here at the church in Smyrna? And then I want to take the majority of the time and then apply that. Widen our vision beyond the specific circumstances of Smyrna and see how Jesus' words of encouragement apply to a church in any of a broad range of situations and sufferings. Right? So first, let's look at Smyrna. What's going on here at Smyrna? Well, first, we have a church that, from all that we can see, has been very faithful to God. Right? Of the seven churches, of the seven letters recorded in Revelation 2 and 3, there's only two that Jesus has nothing negative to say about. Philadelphia is one, and Smyrna is the other. He's got nothing negative to say. But that doesn't mean that everything is just great in Smyrna, is it? No, far from it, because verse 9 tells us that they suffered tribulations and poverty, and that they're being slandered by enemies of the church. And verse 10 promises that if this wasn't enough, that more suffering is on the way. Now, what's the cause of all this? Why is this happening? Well, one likely scenario would have been that the Christians were faithfully refusing to participate in the local religious worship of the Roman gods and refusing to sacrifice to Caesar. See, Smyrna was a town that was well known for its loyalty to Rome, and that would not have gone over well, Christians refusing to practice that. And so they would have been opened up to the charge of people who could say they don't worship Caesar. Right? And therefore, is it because they won't bow down to Caesar, they won't offer offerings to Caesar, that must mean that they want to overthrow Caesar. Now, there were some religious groups that were actually exempt from this, that were carved out for periods of time, and it doesn't mean that they never suffered persecution, but the Jews, the Jewish people, were drawn out and sort of exempt from this. But many of the Jews, and in all likelihood this is what was happening in Smyrna, had begun to distance themselves from the Christians and point out to the Roman authorities, hey, you know what? They're not really one of us. They're not really a part of us. You can't count them in the exclusion that you give to us. You should treat them appropriately and harshly. And so that's where the slander comes in. And likely what was happening was you had certain Jewish leaders who were accusing the Christians of upsetting the peace by refusing to pay homage to Caesar. And that's why Jesus refers to these slandering Jews as a synagogue of Satan. Now, let me just insert a parenthesis here that I think is particularly important to talk about this morning. And let me make this crystal clear, especially after yesterday's events at the synagogue in Pittsburgh. All right, let me be very clear. The hatred of Jews, the persecution of Jews, the ridicule and the caricature of them as a people, and certainly any type of violence towards them, is a misrepresentation of Christ and has no place in his church. And to the extent that the Christian church or those claiming to be Christians throughout history have been party to any of these things, we should rightly be ashamed and repent. Right? Jesus was not an anti-Semite. Right? He was Jewish. His family was Jewish. Now, Jesus had very harsh words to say to the Jewish leaders, but the reason he had harsh words to say to the Jewish leaders was because they were misleading the Jewish people. He desperately wanted them to know him as Messiah. He wept over Jerusalem. The disciples were all Jewish. The Bible, probably with the exception of the book of Luke and Acts, which was also written by Luke, all written by Jewish people. Right? Paul always went to the synagogues first, pleading with the Jews from the scriptures to see Jesus as the Messiah, because he loved them. In Romans chapter 9, he said he would rather be cursed if it would mean that his kinsmen could be saved. And there's more that can be said, but I think it's important to make that point in light of recent events. Right? So that's not why Jesus uses the phrase synagogues of Satan. It's not because he's an anti-Semite. He uses the phrase because these particular Jews at Smyrna were making false accusations. And because Satan, of course, is the original master of the false accusation. He is the father of lies. And so Satan, as a liar, is the metaphor of what it means to misrepresent the truth. And at least some of the Jews were falsely accusing the Christians in Smyrna. Right? So that's the scenario. You have the church in Smyrna that is faithful, and they're wrongly accused of being a rebellious influence. And so the Romans crack down, and the church suffers terribly, just like that. And the reaction could very, very likely be, is, wait a minute, we're doing everything right. We're following all the rules. Doesn't that mean that everything should go well for us? Why? Why did God let this happen to me? Now, let's just draw the circle of application a little bit larger than just the church of Smyrna, right? They were suffering because of blatant, intentional persecution. Now, that happens today, of course, and maybe that's happened to you. Maybe it's happening to you. I don't know. But there are other types of suffering, particularly here in the West, other types of suffering that are a lot more common, right? Sometimes suffering is the result of things that we do ourselves. Right, the consequences of things that we have done, the consequences of our own sin, of our own abuse, of our own neglect. Hey, for example, if I were to abuse my body through the use of drugs or alcohol, if I were to commit a crime, if I were to abuse my family, all those things, if I were to do those things, if I were to commit some type of moral wrong, there would be relational, emotional, legal consequences for that. Right? That's one cause of suffering. Now, sometimes, though, suffering is not because you're being persecuted, and not because in any particular instance you have done something that is specifically sinful or wrong. Sometimes it's just simply the result of living in a world that is broken and fallen and doesn't function anymore the way that it's supposed to be, because of the general consequences of our rebellion against God. See, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the world stopped working the way that it was supposed to work. And as a result, all of us are subject to the consequences of that fall. We're all the victims of disease, of violence, of emotional conflict, of natural disaster, of things like that. Now, sometimes suffering can be a little bit less dramatic even, a little bit less visible. Sometimes it can be on the inside. Right? Hard seasons of life where you're bearing a particular burden that others might not see, and you might not even allow them to see, but it's there. Maybe you suffer from chronic pain. Maybe there's an unfulfilled longing that you have, a longing to be married, a longing to have children, a longing to be out of the career that you're in, or whatever it might be. Maybe it's grief and the loss of someone whom you loved who is no longer a part of your life. Regardless of where you might be experiencing suffering, where you have experienced in the past, or where you might in the future, regardless, there is one thing that we can be absolutely certain of, and that is that this world is hard and filled with suffering. Now, the church at Smyrna knew that. They understood that clearly. We know that. And whether you sit here today suffering because you've been persecuted, or suffering under the consequences of sin, or suffering because just simply we live in a broken world, Jesus offers hope and comfort to a church that is suffering. Look at verse 10. Jesus tells the church, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And he encourages them to be faithful unto death. Okay, that's inspiring. Great. Very, very inspirational. But how? Right, how? How does Jesus tell us that we can be faithful? How can we face suffering without fear? I think there's four things. Four things that Jesus tells us in this letter to the church in Smyrna. He tells us about our suffering. For everything that we might not know about what our suffering might mean, he tells us four things that we absolutely can be certain of. He tells us that our suffering is known, that our suffering is shared, that our suffering is defeated, and that our suffering is redeemed. Our suffering is known, it's shared, it's defeated, and it's redeemed. Now, first, it's known. Look at verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." See, Jesus doesn't just tell us to be faithful and face suffering without fear because he thinks our suffering is no big deal. Nah, it's no big deal. Right? No, God looks down from heaven and he sees the ravages of disease. He sees the pain of injustice. He sees the consequences of sin. He knows all about it, and it is a very big deal. Right? When God confronted Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, right? This is how he began his explanation of what he was going to do. He was going to rescue the people out of Israel because they were suffering, because they were in pain. And this is what he said. He said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." See, that's the first thing that Jesus wants to emphasize. He wants to emphasize to us that he exists, that he is there, and that he is aware of what is happening to us. He's saying, "I am God, and I am here." Now, often people, we have to admit, and maybe this is where you are, often people who are suffering want to reject that notion. And they want to reject the existence of God. And I don't think we should just immediately just sort of dismiss that. Because it often comes out of very real, deep, personal pain that they make a statement like that. And while the raw emotion of someone who is going through intense grief or suffering is understandable, it is important to recognize that forever, whatever problem you might have in the midst of suffering in believing that God exists and God is there, you actually have a bigger problem if he is not. You actually have a bigger problem if you do not believe that God is there. This is what I mean. If we reject the concept of God, of an absolute lawgiver, of an arbiter of right and wrong, then on what basis then can we even say that our suffering is wrong, that it's bad, that it shouldn't be? In other words, why should it matter? If we're just a meaningless sack of chemicals that's the chance product of natural selection and history, who cares? I mean, after all, a purely naturalistic explanation of life would actually say that the suffering of some, particularly the weak, those who aren't useful, those that aren't the fittest, that's perfectly normal, might even be beneficial. Maybe the suffering is even a desired outcome to sort of weed out the weakest and reward the strong, and so society advances. But except for the most hardened philosopher, even if you claim not to believe in God, you say something like that and just sort of say, well, it's all meaningless, and our hearts rebel against an idea like that. And because as much as we want to be angry with God, or as much as we may shout why in the midst of our pain, we long to believe that we are not the proverbial tree that falls in the wilderness and no one's there to hear it. Right? No, when our tree falls, Jesus hears. Our suffering is known by God. That's number one. Now, that is not completely satisfying, though, is it? I mean, if we just left it there. Because if Jesus knows our suffering and then chooses to do nothing about it, well, that's not particularly helpful, not particularly caring. Right. But he does care. And we know that in large part that he cares because of number two. Not only is our suffering known, but our suffering is shared. Over and over again in the Bible, God tells us that not only does he know about our suffering, but that he will be with us through everything, including our suffering. Isaiah 41:10. And God says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Right? That's the text that the hymn writer cites when he writes the hymn, "Fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid." Right? I am with you. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 that he's going to be with them to the very end of the age. Now, how is Jesus with us in the midst of our suffering? Well, he's with us, we have to admit, by understanding it, because he suffered too. I see in verse 8 of our text, this letter to the church at Smyrna isn't from a Jesus who just knows. This is from a Jesus who died. And see, Jesus not only knows about our suffering, Jesus knows suffering. And Jesus died. And the death of Jesus at Calvary, he may not tell us everything that our suffering is about. It may not fully answer our question of why something in particular is happening to us, but it very clearly does answer the question of what our suffering does not mean. And it does not mean that God does not love us. It can't. It can't tell us that it doesn't care because the cross and the death of the Son of God, the death of Jesus in his human form, they tell us that. Only Christianity has a God who cares so much about suffering that he was willing to come and experience it himself. You remember that young girl in the emergency room? The question of her pain, why did God let this happen to me? And Max Stiles admits that when that question was asked to him, he felt his throat close up because he had no idea what to say. How do you answer that? I mean, you might have some sort of philosophical answer, but in that moment, how do you answer something like that? And so he was just silent, and she asked the question again. And then Max Stiles says he realized, I didn't actually need to know the specific answer. And this is what he said. He said, "I don't know why God let this happen to you, but I know that evil men took Jesus, and they did shameful things to him. And when they were finished, they nailed him naked to a cross. And that he died there alone and in pain. I don't know why this happened to you, but I do know that Christ knows your pain. He weeps with you. He hurts with every ache. He's been through it. And because of that, he can walk with you through this." So number one, our suffering is known. Number two, our suffering is shared. But even if our suffering is just known and it's just shared, that still isn't completely satisfying, is it? Right? Because if it's just shared, imagine this. Imagine my wife, Stacy, is working in the yard, and she falls and trips and lands on something, and she has this deep gash in her arm, this big, giant cut. And she calls out, like, "Yeah, help, help." And so I run up to her, and I look at her, and she's bleeding, and she's got this big, giant cut. And so what I do, so I pull a knife out of my pocket, and I slice my arm too so that I can empathize with her, so that I can share in her pain. Is that helpful? Am I being particularly helpful at that moment? Would she say, "Oh, that is so nice of you to share in my pain"? No, I'm not being helpful, I'm being an idiot, right? Jesus needs to do more than just feel our pain to give us hope in the midst of suffering, right? So he tells us not only is our suffering known, not only is our suffering shared, he tells us that our suffering is defeated. Back to verse 8, look, Jesus is not only the one who came to die, not only the one who died, he is the one who came to life again. Now step back for a minute. Right? The death and the suffering of Jesus was much worse than ours. Right? Much more than just sharing what we experience. I mean, sure, look, Roman crucifixion was absolutely horrific. It was a terrible way to die. There's no doubt about it. But Jesus' suffering was more than just physical suffering. Right? Because our problem is more than just physical. Our problem is really a lot worse than just any, no matter how bad it is, we have to admit, our problem is a lot worse than just any, whatever physical suffering we might be experiencing. Our problem is ultimately and foundational a spiritual one. Right? You see, we have rebelled against the ruler of the universe. And on the basis of God's perfect justice, we deserve judgment and wrath. We deserve suffering and death. Right? So while we need to be very clear that in a person's life, it should never be assumed that any specific thing that they're suffering at that particular moment is related to a specific sin in their life. We need to be very careful never to make that assertion. But if we're honest and we believe what the Bible tells us, we have to say that we actually, regardless of our situation, deserve significantly worse than whatever suffering we might be experiencing, no matter what we have. And it was Jesus who said himself in John chapter 3 that we stand condemned because we love darkness, not light, right? Because we're sinners and we rebel against God. That's the second death that Jesus is referencing in verse 11, right? But Romans 5:8 says, right? God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when we have that as our understanding of what real death is, when we realize that our problem is actually significantly worse than anything that we might think, then the resurrection of Jesus, that suddenly explodes with meaning. It explodes with hope for the person who's suffering. Right? Because it means that the physical sufferings of this life will not lead to an eternal life of suffering because Jesus took that life of that eternal suffering for us. He experienced that so we never would have to. He took the eternal death. He proves it, that he defeated it by his resurrection. And as a result, it can't hurt us, right? And he promises to the faithful in verse 10, the crown of life. No more pain, no more slander, no more shame, no more tears, no more depression, no more frustration, and no more discouragement. I was just listening to an interview with a guy by the name of David Cooks. David has been a high school basketball coach for years, and he just published a book about his life called Getting Undressed, From Paralysis to Purpose. You see, at the age of 15, David was a sophomore in high school, and he was a pretty good basketball player. And then he experienced a spinal aneurysm, and it left him paralyzed from the waist down, age 15. And he writes in this book, he calls it Getting Undressed, because that was one of the major hurdles that he had to figure out how to do. As a paralyzed man, paralyzed young man, how do I just do simple tasks? And he tells a story that's very inspiring. He tells a story about how his faith in Jesus became the basis for finding a reason for living, the basis for his hope. But he's very clear to say that doesn't mean that his life wasn't hard. And he says, let me make it perfectly clear. Walking would be much better. I would much prefer that. But the reason why he's able to endure not being able to walk now is because he has the promise of the resurrection. He says, in the meantime, while I wait for that, I can be content. And he says, I always use that phrase whenever I talk to people. I say, in the meantime, when I talk about this life. In the meantime, because he knows that God's not finished with him yet. See, we live in the meantime, but the resurrection is the promise that we will be restored. Jesus is raised from the dead. He has a resurrection body. And because he has been raised, David Cooks will be raised with a brand new resurrection body. You will be raised, and suffering in Christ will be defeated. See, so suffering is known, it's shared, and it's defeated. But one last thing, because we're still not completely satisfied yet. Because look, it's great to know that our suffering is defeated and that suffering is going to end in glory one day. But it still leaves us that question, couldn't God, if he wanted, couldn't he just, I don't know, take me there now? Like, why do I have to Why do I have to continue to stay? If that's what I'm going to have, why? I mean, is God so, somehow, is he just sort of enjoying this? Is this sort of like hazing? No. Our suffering is not, it's not just known, not just shared, not just defeated. Our suffering is redeemed. When you get the question why, or when you ask that question why, but particularly when someone asks you that question why did this happen to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Then the first words that came out of Max Stiles' mouth, you remember what he said? Those first words are the most important words to start with. I don't know. You know, it's okay. And in fact, in almost every case, it's probably the right place to start when you're talking about a specific situation of suffering. I don't know. Right? But let me just be a little bit philosophical for a second. Right? Just because you or I can't imagine why God would allow suffering, just because we can't imagine, because our finite minds can't fathom a reason for why God would allow something to happen, it does not categorically mean that there can't be a good reason. Right? In other words, my failure to think of a good reason for a particular instance of suffering does not prove that a good reason does not exist. It only proves that I can't think of one, which only then proves that I'm finite and that I am in need of an infinite God. Right? We ask God, why should we trust you? And God answers, because I'm God. Look at the cross. You can trust me. You can trust me that I know the bigger story. And so we trust. But that doesn't mean that we're totally blind. It doesn't leave us totally blind, because our faith is not only in a future resurrection, it is a faith in a God who redeems our today as well as our future. See, resurrection isn't just a mere compensation for the loss of this life. Resurrection is a life that is restored, that's made new, that's redeemed. And while that restoration is brought to its fullness in eternity, it starts now, even if we can't see it in every particular instance at the moment it's happening. All right, see in verse 9, Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, he calls them rich. How can that be? Right? Rich, even when they're suffering? Yeah. And the Bible gives us small glimpses into some of the redeemed reasons that we can have for our suffering. And let me just give you a few, right? First, the Bible talks about fellowship with Jesus that comes specifically through the experience of suffering. The Apostle Paul, who was himself a major league sufferer. I mean, he was in the major leagues when it came to this. He wrote this in his letter to the Philippian church. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Right? See, since Jesus suffered for us, then one of the things that it can do is it can help us to grow closer to him, help us to understand and appreciate and enjoy better what he has done for us. Now, they don't add to the work that he's done. Our sufferings don't add to that. They don't make us any more worthy, but they do add to our appreciation of what he did for us. Right? We see his scars. We look at our scars, and we understand. Right? We know better what he means when he says that he'll be with us. That's back to the hymn that I was quoting a minute ago. That's what it means when the hymn writer says, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the river of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your greatest distress. All right, so that's one reason. We get Jesus better and we appreciate him more when we share in his sufferings. Now, here's another reason, assurance. All right, let's be honest. We have a tendency, when things are going well, to question whether our faith is really real. But suffering has the ability to make it crystal clear in whom we need to trust. Right? Who do we trust in? Suffering makes that clear because it strips everything else away. It strips everything else that we might have the tendency to trust in. It takes those things away. It refines our faith by proving that Jesus is much better than whatever it is that God might have chosen to remove at that particular moment. Right, so there are two purposes for fire, isn't there? Right? Fire can consume, and fire can refine. Right? God puts us in the fire not to consume us. He puts us in the fire to refine us. When through fiery trials your pathway should lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only your design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Now, and when that happens, suffering can be redeemed because as a witness to something greater. It becomes a tool of evangelism, right? Because we are able then to display to the world that God is more satisfying, more comforting, that our salvation is more hope-inspiring than whatever it is we've lost. Now, let me close by saying, I am very aware that none of this is in a vacuum. Right? I don't know all of you very well yet. But just simply because I know the world in which we live, I know that there's suffering here. I know there are people here who experience chronic pain. I know that there are people here who have even terminal medical conditions. I know that there are those who are suffering and struggling with every kind of consequence of bad decisions. I know that there are those who are depressed, who are grieving. I know that. And I know it's far too easy for people who are not in a particular moment of deep pain at the moment to throw out glib statements like, trust God, you're rich. He's going to make it all right. But Jesus isn't glib when he says that. He tells the church at Smyrna they're rich because he knows where the riches come from. Right? Paul tells us, Philippians 4, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Jesus. Only through Jesus can our suffering be, can it be known? Because he's fully God and he knows our suffering. Only through Jesus can our suffering be shared, because he became a man and he suffered for you. Only through Jesus can our suffering be defeated, because his suffering on the cross triumphed over ours. And only through Jesus can our suffering be redeemed. Can it have meaning? Trust in Jesus. Because God promises that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's pray. Father, we confess our weakness. And we confess our frailty. And we thank you for the hope that you offer through Jesus in the midst of suffering. We thank you that his sacrificial death has defeated it for all those who place their trust in him. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to commit ourselves to follow you wherever you might lead. And we ask that you would provide the faith and the power to do that in the midst of our weakness. We ask that you would remind us that you are with us in the midst of our suffering, and that you are at work to redeem it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.